Take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. While you're turning, I know we've sung that song just recently, but don't I have the liberty to fall in love with certain songs? You think of this whole theme, "Thou hidden source of calm repose, Thou all-sufficient love divine, my help and refuge from my foes, secure I am if Thou art mine." I hope and trust we don't ever grow weary of those blessed truths. Now, children, you notice that we're not turning to Romans chapter 15, but here we are in Mark chapter 10. That's because the finale of the Vacation Bible School this week climaxed with a man named Bartimaeus. And like last year, after VBS, I brought a theme from the week. I'm doing the same. Old friend Bartimaeus. Let's read together Mark 10, verses 46 through 52. "And they came to Jericho. And as he was going out from Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. And when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' And many were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him here.' And they called the blind man, saying to him, 'Take courage, arise. He's calling for you.' And casting aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And the blind man said to him, 'Rabboni, I want to regain my sight.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go your way. Your faith has made you well.' And immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's a looking glass into which we can peer and see wonderful things. Even sinners able to behold a great Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we pray that this word would be open to us. We pray even for some whose eyes have been sewn shut by the black thread of the devil. We pray, Lord, that they would be cut free and pried open, that there truly might be a saving sight of the Lord Jesus for the first time for some this hour. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Think with me of a young man. We could name him Colin. Colin's been looking forward to this senior trip for 2 years now. And now, finally, he's on board that Norwegian cruise ship with his high school classmates, just a few miles now off the coast of Virginia, on their way to a week of sun and fun in the Bahamas. He's so excited, Colin is. He can't even sleep. So at about 1 a.m., Colin slips out of his cabin and begins strolling the pitch-dark deck. And leaning up against the railing at the rear of the ship, he lights up a cigarette. "Man," he thinks to himself as he spies a few stars peeking between the clouds. "Man," he says, "this is the life." And placing his lighter back into his shirt pocket, it slips through his fingers. And in reflex, Cullen lunges forward to snatch it. But when he does that, he loses his balance and he tumbles over the deck rail and he free falls. You see him down, down, down until finally, splam, he hits the water. And finally, regaining his wits, now soaked in the deep water, floundering Cullen sees the ship lights far above, quietly steaming away in the dark night. He knows he can't last long in this cold water. And his life flashes before his eyes. So what does he do? He shouts. He shouts for help, but no one hears. So he screams. He screams at the top of his lungs. But there's no response as the lights of the ship continue to drift away. Now, what should Colin do? If you were in those black waters, what would you do? Well, a very important question, because the fact is that in Adam, every one of us has free fallen in Adam. We've free fallen into sin. Each one of us was born and left behind in the cold, black waters of condemnation. Every one of us left doomed to drown and be lost forever in outer darkness. No exception here. Everyone sitting in these burgundy chairs. But in mercy toward some sinners, the Lord brings them to their wits to understand and to comprehend their danger. And for some, the Lord enables to see the lights of salvation as the Savior passes by their floundering souls. And this old blind man named Bartimaeus profoundly shows us what we have got to do. What we've got to do when we see our desperate condition. What we've got to do when the Lord Jesus draws close and passes by. So here we are now in Mark 10:46-52. If you think of the gospel account of the Lord Jesus, let's put this passage into contextual perspective. The Lord Jesus is now on the home stretch of his public ministry. He's now in Jericho. Jerusalem is about 18 miles up a steady grade off to the southwest of where Jericho was. And he's going to finish his task, his lifelong task, just outside of Jerusalem on a hill named Golgotha on a wooden cross. And we notice the Lord Jesus, to set it in context, in verse 32 of Mark chapter 10, he's not halting and hesitating to get there and finish the work that his Father gave to him. But look what it says in 10:32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus, they say, was lagging behind because he was fretting what would take place just over the horizon. No, the text says, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. Fearlessly. His face was set like flint. His jaw was set to do his Father's will. He was pressing forward with the Passover pilgrims who were heading toward Jerusalem. Now, remember the road he was on, the road between Jerusalem and Jericho. Where have we heard of this road before? The road between Jerusalem and Jericho, the Good Samaritan. And what dangers are on the road between Jerusalem and Jericho? Bandits and criminals. It was a notoriously dangerous road, and therefore, those who were Passover pilgrims would travel together in large bands. Dangerous to travel alone and with few. Safety in many. And it was very safe to travel with a popular celebrity. And in the first century, in about 30 AD, there was no more popular celebrity in Palestine than the Lord Jesus. In fact, in the 11th chapter, when he finally gets over the horizon, goes over the Mount of Olives, enters into the city, we find there is a vast celebration as Jesus approaches the city gates, the triumphal entry, people cutting down palm trees. A large multitude was in the entourage of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the setting. We're in Jericho, 18 miles away from Jerusalem. And what we want to do is we want to expound this passage then under three main heads. And here they are. First, we'll look at the begging of Bartimaeus in verses 46 through 48. Secondly, the responding of Jesus in 49 through 52. And then thirdly, the applying of the narrative. And I'll have four lines of application there. So three main headings tonight. You shouldn't get lost in this account. Come with me firstly then to the begging of Bartimaeus as it begins there in Mark 10 and verse 46. It says there, "And they came to Jericho, and as he was going out from Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road." I want you to notice with me four elements regarding the begging of Bartimaeus, our first main heading. The first of the four subheadings is, notice with me, his pitiful condition. His pitiful condition. There is this blind man by the roadside. Now, come on with me. Enter into his plight. Try to get a feel for his blackness. He's a man who is blind. He is benighted by a fearful darkness. Now, to me, to be blind is a dreadful life. When I was a young boy, the idea of being deaf, that put a bit of shuddering into me, but not much. I thought I could survive that. Being paralyzed, automobile accident, that would be terrible, but I considered I could survive that as well. But for me, the greatest fear that made me shudder, I'd even lay in bed at night and keep opening my eyes, wondering if I was going blind. The fear of actually living in darkness, of never being able to see again, that was, for me, my ultimate horror. We think of this then, Bartimaeus, groping in helpless blackness. My nightmare was Bartimaeus' reality. He was blind, and he was in darkness. A pitiful man there. Now, blind in the 21st century isn't really all that bad a thing in some ways. We have all kinds of social provisions. There is the Disability Act. I just read last week of a man who was a traffic light maintenance man. But you may have read this too, but there's a problem with this man. He was colorblind. And he couldn't tell the difference between red and green. That could be a problem for a traffic light maintenance man. And as a result, they took him from that position and took that position away from him. And you know what he did? He sued the municipality based on the Disability Act, special treatment. Now, in the first century, there was no Disability Act. There was no special treatment. If you were blind, you were in a miserable state. You were unemployable. You were an outcast even from your family. You were a leech. And so you had to beg. And what a pathetic sight it was outside of Jericho. This was a place where the road was full of dirt. And there would be flies swarming about. And the hot sun would be beating down. And there is this pathetic sight of this begging man. A begging man who would stay there probably all day because he'd probably be led out there in the morning by the hand. And then he would be taken away at night. And there may not be any place he could go to relieve himself. And therefore we could even imagine the stench that may have been present in such a situation. His face, his head would be a perch for many flies swarming about, no doubt. He was reduced to being a groveling leech for his very survival. You see him there in your mind's eye? There he is, sitting down, using the soles of his feet as the seat on which he would sit there, crouched in that position, begging, his garment spread out before him, as wide as it could be, hoping to catch any coins that might be flipped by the travelers and pilgrims who passed by. Occasionally he would moan. He would moan asking for some kind of help, hoping a mite would fall in. He was a pitiful wretch. You see here with me Bartimaeus' pitiful condition. So we're looking at the begging of Bartimaeus. We've seen firstly his pitiful condition. Come with me now secondly to his religious awareness. His religious awareness. Now though he lived in physical darkness, there's no indication here that Bartimaeus had any mental handicap at all. In fact, it seems that clearly he was sharper than most. It seems that this man in physical darkness had a keen spiritual perception. Now, let me just, in a sanctified manner, fill in between the lines here in this passage. Think with me. He was a beggar who would beg by the city gates. Now, no doubt, the city gates were the place for the town gossip. And if anything was going on in Palestine, it would be spoken of at the city gates. People may sit all day and listen to CNN headline news and get all the information of what's going on, but to sit by the city gates would be tantamount to listening all day to headline news and then some. And no doubt, as he sat there by that city gates for months now, Bartimaeus had collected reports through his ears about the mighty deeds of this Jesus of Nazareth. If the reports merely were those things told in the Gospel of Mark, in the chapters that led up to the 10th, he would have heard reports like this. Did you hear what happened over in Capernaum? This Jesus was preaching, and a demon began to shriek from the back of the synagogue. And he shouted out to the demon, "Be muzzled and get out." And there was a quivering, and the man was made whole again. Yeah, but did you hear what happened that very night? That very night, all the townspeople came with demon possession and sickness and illness and fever. And he laid his hands on each and every one of them, and they were healed. Yeah, but then after that, he may have heard in his ears, there was a leper who came to him with a bad case of leprosy, sores all over his body. And when the leper came near, everyone fled, but Jesus touched him and made him to be clean. And then there was a paralytic who was brought by men on a stretcher, and they came through the roof. And he said to the paralytic, the lame man, "Take up your mat and walk." And he did. Bartimaeus collecting all these things. Yes, and there was a man with a shriveled hand. And he said, "Stretch your hand out," and it was made whole. He went on a boat across the Sea of Galilee and came up to the place of the Gadarenes. And there was this demonized man. Remember the man who had to be held in chains, who would cut himself, who would wail and shout in his idiocy among the tomb. And Jesus cast out a legion of demons from him, so that man became fully clothed in his right mind, sitting at the feet of this great teacher. And then there was this hemorrhaging woman, 12 years of flow of blood, and the fountain of blood was stopped up. And the Syrophoenician woman, even a Gentile whose daughter was demon-possessed, she pled with him at a table like a dog asking for crumbs, and the daughter was healed. And then there was this deaf and dumb man outside the city, and Jesus said, "Ephatha." He opened his eyes and his ears and his mouth were both open. And then, no doubt, this was the one that caught the ears of Bartimaeus the most. It was there in the 8th chapter when there was a blind man. He had been dark in blindness, and Jesus spit on his hands, and he rubbed the spittle on the eyes of this blind man. And no doubt Bartimaeus heard this last phrase, "And now he sees." Now a blind man sees. Collected these things there at the city gates. He also collected, no doubt, many opinions regarding who the various passers-by thought this Jesus of Nazareth was. Many opinions, no doubt, he heard whispered about Jesus' identity. Who is he? "I think he's a charlatan," some said. "I believe he is a fake." Others says, "No, it may be that he is the prophet. Could this be the long-awaited prophet? No, he's just a magician. That's all he is. I think he is a heretic." Someone said, "But maybe this is the long-awaited Messiah." Now, Bartimaeus, He was a man in darkness, but no doubt he was a contemplating man. Maybe his midnight darkness made him that way. And as a youth, no doubt he had learned the scriptures through the mouth of his mother, maybe. And all the sights of the busy world wouldn't interfere with his meditations. And how about this passage in Isaiah 35 that maybe was stored away in the memory of old Bartimaeus as he sat there in the sun on the roadside? Isaiah 35, which is a passage depicting the dawning of the age of the coming of the Messiah. And this passage says this: "Then, when the Messiah comes, then the eyes of the blind will be opened. Then, when the Messiah comes, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then, the lame will leap like the deer. And then the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy." And on the basis of this data that he had collected and the words from the scripture, I believe that Bartimaeus had come to a personal conviction about the identity of this one Jesus of Nazareth. And I believe that his conviction was, this is the Son of David. This is the long-awaited prophet. Now, in saying the Son of David, it didn't mean that Bartimaeus knew the family lineage, the family tree of Jesus. In fact, when we get to Mark chapter 11 and verse 10, when they actually get 18 miles ahead to Jerusalem, they're going to shout out, "Blessed is the name and the coming of the kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest." They were saying, this is David's son. This is the long-awaited Redeemer of the people of God. This is the one who was promised to Israel. And on the basis, I believe, if we would assess and put together the pieces about this Bartimaeus, not only did he have a personal conviction about the identity of Jesus, but he also had a personal resolution. And that was this: if he, Jesus of Nazareth, ever passes by my road, if he ever passes by, I will beg. I will beg as I have never before begged. I will beg him to make me whole. I will beg and ask him that I might see the light of day. This was his dream, but probably only kind of a fantasy-like dream. You think with me of maybe a little boy in a wheelchair. Maybe he was hit by a car and was a paraplegic, could barely even move at all. Maybe the little boy has dreams. Maybe one of his dreams is that he would be able to play one day like Kobe Bryant, the big L.A. Laker who's able to come down the court and launch himself at the free throw line, maybe do a 360 spin in the air and dunk the ball behind his back, and the crowd goes mad. And the little handicapped boy dreams sometimes, that he is going to be healed so that he'd be able to do that kind of thing. But the dream always ends in terrible disappointment when he wakes up, because he's still a paraplegic, restricted to the wheelchair. Well, so it was for Bartimaeus. But then it happens here in the 10th chapter that the multitude began to roar, maybe breaking through his dreaminess. And it says in Luke 8:36 that there was a loud noise of the multitude. And no doubt Bartimaeus inquired, "What is this all about? What's all the noise, this passing by my road here?" And they said, "It's Jesus of Nazareth." Who is this? It's Jesus of Nazareth. He's passing by. And for Bartimaeus, the never thought possible moment for him had come. And his heart begins to race. And what does he do? He cries. He cries out. He didn't just whimper in a quiet way, but he cries out brashly. He begins to bellow loud, "Jesus! Jesus! Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me! Jesus, you've had mercy on others, he can have mercy on me! Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me!" And there was clearly a sense of urgent desperation in him. Maybe even a wild earnestness to get attention
of this Jesus who was passing by.
So we're looking at the begging of Bartimaeus. We've seen his pitiful condition. His religious awareness. Now come with me thirdly to his cruel obstacle. His cruel obstacle, that's in 48a. It says, and many were sternly telling him to be quiet. There was this hardened mob. This cruel multitude who always, every day, saw beggars by the roadside. And they said to him, be quiet, you old man. In fact, the verb is called an imperfect verb, which could be translated, and they kept on sternly telling him to be quiet. Shut up, you old blind fool. You're howling like an animal. You are. And there may have been various reasons why people were telling him to be quiet. Pilgrims, they were on their way to Jerusalem. This was the celebrity. They didn't want any delay. They wanted to get on to Jerusalem. If Jesus stopped, then they had to stop too. Or the city fathers of Jericho. You can imagine, you've got a celebrity in town now. You don't want some kind of a begging, homeless, lowlife to be littering the main thoroughfare of your city. This is an undignified embarrassment. Be quiet, old man. And I think the religious leaders also were shouting him down too, because the religious leaders, those Jews, were offended that anyone would call this Jesus the son of David. This charlatan, this fraud, this heretic. That's a sacrilegious use of that term. This religious outsider. And they were indignant, and they would say, you be quiet, you old man, you blind fool. But probably the most intimidating and most devastating obstacle was this, that when he had shouted out, there was no response from Jesus. There was no reaction whatsoever. Jesus' strides were uninterrupted. And no doubt his own heart said, oh, just beg off. It's all just a pipe dream. Anyway, you're doomed to live out your years and die in this strangling blackness. So we've seen his pitiful condition, his religious awareness, his cruel obstacle. Now, fourthly, his stubborn persistence. His stubborn persistence. That's in 48b. Look what it says. But he kept crying out, all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. You see this man? This old blind man refuses to be denied. He thinks to himself, surely he's never going to pass by here again. Surely this is my only hope. And that hope is slipping away fast. And I know I got all these muzzling discouragements that would silence me. But these hindrances to him were merely kerosene to his burning heart. It says he kept on crying all the more. His volume increased. The frequency of it intensified. Jesus, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. It was throbbing with emotion. Spurgeon comments and says this. He'd been a beggar so long that he knew how to beg earnestly. This was a sturdy beggar. And he was blind, all right. He was blind to all hindrances. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. That's the begging of Bartimaeus. Come with me now, secondly, to the responding of Jesus. The responding of Jesus. That's in 49 through 52. Jesus' strides, I assure you, did not remain uninterrupted. It says, beginning at verse 49, and Jesus stopped. Notice three dimensions of the responding of Jesus. Firstly, with a dead halt. With a dead halt. It says there in 49a, and Jesus stopped. Now apparently, up to this time, Jesus had been aloof to Bartimaeus' cries. Yet, upon the intensifying of those shouts, we see Jesus stopped. It literally means he stood still. It would have been delightful to see this. He halted in his tracks. Now contrast this with what I said was going on in verse 32. If anybody wanted to get to Jerusalem and whose strides indicated a resolve to get there, it was the Lord Jesus. And they were on the road up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on. You see the fearlessness? The disciples may have been halting because they were afraid of what was going on the way, but he said, "My food is to do the will of my Father." There he is, striding forward to Jerusalem. His face is flint-like to get there. He is undeterrable. Like the bicycle that's going along down your street and someone runs and puts a stick right in the spokes. What happens? Stop! Halt! That's the word that's used here. Immediate stopping. Halting. Jesus' attention was seized a hold of by this earnest pleader. Because what did Jesus hear? He heard an urgent, stubborn bulldoggedness in the voice of some old man. In that voice was a refusal to be denied, even to shout over the rebukes. Jesus was taking all of this in. He knew what was going on. He was being taken surprised by nothing. So Jesus knew that, this indicates that there is a man of great faith nearby. And the Son of David is never too busy for men or women of great faith. So we're looking at the responding of Jesus, firstly, with a dead halt. Now, secondly, with a warm reception. Look what it says there in 49b. And Jesus said, "Call him here." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, arise, he's calling you." And casting aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. In the midst of all those icy cold rebukes, the warmest of receptions, Jesus said, "Call him." Look at this. This wretch of society, this stenching lowlife, this pitiable outcast had one hearing with the king by his persistent pleas. And notice, interesting, Jesus at this time, he's being called Son of David. Now in the past, Jesus had rejected any title of his identity. He didn't want them to know. In 144, the leper, when he was cleansed, "Don't tell anyone about this." Even Caesarea Philippi in chapter 8, when they asked, "Who are you?" And Peter said, "You are the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Tell no one." But now he's coming close to Jerusalem. And now it's time for him to be recognized as the Messiah and to die as the Messiah. So now he takes the name without any argument, Son of David. And when he gets to the Jerusalem gates, speaks of, "Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of David." He takes it and receives it. He says, "That's right, exactly who I am. Recognize me. I am the one. And I'm going to die as the one whom God promised." And we find at this time that this mob of cruel muzzlers, so fickle they are, "Shut up, you old man." But now the celebrity says, "Call him." And they change their mind. "Take courage," they say to him. The rebukers become rooters. And we find Bartimaeus, he abandons his alms garment and he leaps up off his haunches and he gropes toward Jesus and he's thinking to himself, no doubt like the leper, "If he's willing, concerning my eyes, if he's willing, he's able. If he's willing, he's able." What a joy to have been there to see him groping toward the one for whom he so long waited. And that leaves us thirdly then, as we look at the responding of Jesus, with a gracious restoration. With a gracious restoration. That's in verses 51 and 52. "And answering him, Jesus said, 'What do you want? What do you want me to do for you?' And the blind man said to him, 'Rabboni, I want to regain my sight.'" Do you think Jesus really needed that information? What do you want? He didn't need the information. He already knew. So it is with us when we come to him. But Jesus desires that faith of the heart would be verbalized with the mouth, because out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we see that Bartimaeus gives a very faith-filled response. The way he addresses King Jesus, the Savior, the only one who can save him. There's nothing ornate here. There's nothing pretty. It's very direct and to the point. "Rabboni," which means master, I want to see. That's it. Nothing complex, nothing with theological depth. I want to see. And we find that there is going to be a healing here. And
The healing, the giving of the sight, is because of what? Because of faith. Faith, Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. The focus here is on faith as the necessary condition for the saving touch of the Lord Jesus Christ, the hemorrhaging woman. 12 years in blood, Jesus said to her, daughter, your faith has saved you. Jairus, come and bring my daughter from the dead. And Jesus says, only believe. Only believe. And further, the Syrophoenician woman, when she actually pled, Jesus says, oh, woman, great is your faith. And so, this idea of faith is in focus here. And we see, because Bartimaeus has faith, deep faith and trust in the ability of the Lord Jesus, we see there's going to be a visitation of grace. Go your way, your faith has healed you. And what happened there? The black curtain that had covered his eyes for decades. The black curtain was rent. And light flooded in. And brightness flooded in. And sight flooded in. And images poured in. It reminds you of Genesis 1. Let there be light. And there was light. In 2 Corinthians 4:4. Which says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of those who see not the light of the gospel. But when Christ speaks life, it says that the light of the knowledge of Christ is seen in the face of Christ. And this is what happened. There's a profound picture here about salvation. In fact, that word here, it says in verse 52, go your way, your faith has made you well. Literally, it's the Greek word sozo, which means your faith has saved you. It's the same word used in 10:26 when asked about a rich man coming into the kingdom. And Jesus says, well, a camel, easier to pass through the eye of a needle. And their response was in verse 26, and who can be saved? That's the point. Bartimaeus, your faith has saved you. This is a depiction of saving light breaking into a darkened, benighted soul. And then what happens after he actually has this light and he sees the face of the Lord Jesus Christ? Does it change his lifestyle at all? I mean, he was a man who used to sit in the stench of his blindness. But what does the passage say? And immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. See, when a man is truly saved, it is impossible to keep him sitting in the stench of his old way of life. When a man truly sees the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way, he is constrained. He is compelled to get up out of his sin and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ on the narrow road that leads to Zion. And so it is for all who have been savingly. There is a lifestyle revolution. Truly saved, truly see Christ, truly have saving faith. Then you get up and you follow the Lord Jesus hard. Or else it's a counterfeit faith. Or else it wasn't really the saving stuff. Well, we've seen then the begging of Bartimaeus. We've seen the responding of Jesus. And now we come to the so what element of it. And that is the applying of the narrative. The applying of the narrative. I believe this narrative puts under the microscope saving faith. We see here in Bartimaeus a profound depiction of saving faith. And it's good for us to study what we see here. This is very important to me because, in many ways, Friday morning I was here and there was VBS. And the focus on Friday was blind Bartimaeus. All the kids in all these rows up here. And we're all sitting here. And John Vanette, who was leading, had a bed. Was it a queen-size bed? It was a queen-size bed. And there it was here, and he had the bedspread, and he had a robe on. It was a plaid robe, wasn't it? There he was. He's in his robe, and he was laying in the bed. And see, there was a door was a little bit open here, and apparently there was a baby in the room. Well, he says, I'm going to go to sleep now. And he laid down and slept. And there was a little whimper from that room. And he sat up, and the kids all laughed, and says, the baby maybe needs me. And listens. No, just a whimper. And he lays down again.
Woke up, made his bed. Next morning he went to bed, and he woke up again. And there was a little whimper. He sat up, and the kid said, "The baby needs me." He says, Do they really? Baby does really need me? No, just baby's quiet again, so he goes back. He did this until the fifth night. The fifth night, he sat up and the baby whimpered. But this time the baby kept crying and kept wailing, and it got louder and louder, and finally he said, "I gotta get up. That baby really needs me." And he went and he looked and helped the baby like a good daddy would and addressed the baby's needs. And I sat back there. I knew where he was going because Bartimaeus was the focus, and my eyes kind of welled up because I thought to myself, would to God that many of these little children who've been here all week and heard of the Lord Jesus Christ wouldn't merely make some kind of shallow decision like people make in so many places where you try to get the little child to just make a decision. But would to God that there would be true heart dealings. They would truly see the Lord Jesus Christ. And it wouldn't just be a whimper of a Friday afternoon prayer, but it would be a deep, rooted, crying out and bellowing to the Lord Jesus Christ, "I need you, Lord Jesus." And the Lord Jesus getting up and saving them. Well, I went home after that. Studied a little bit and came out and rearranged the sprinkler out front of my lawn. It's so dry, you've got to sprinkle these days. And a little boy came riding up my driveway. This is a notorious 9-year-old. He's notorious for being a evil person, frankly, in our neighborhood. And he rode up to me and he said, Mr. Chansky, I accepted Jesus as my personal Savior just this morning. And my heart fell. Let me tell you why my heart fell. Because that little boy said the same thing to me last year, almost the same date. And there was no getting up from the stench of his sin. The same old life. There was no change. And I felt just sick in my heart about this idea of counterfeit faith. In his mind, it's a done deal. It's all done. I'm going to heaven, Mr. Chansky. And I was able to sit down as I pumped up his tire. And I was able to talk to him about what true saving faith really was. And even able to talk about what I had just seen in blind Bartimaeus. You see, the point is that I believe Bartimaeus provides us with a holy quality control regarding what saving faith really is. And we need to understand the nature of the saving stuff and not be deceived by damning counterfeits. Now, I want you to understand this is very relevant for seeking sinners on the one hand, but also for believing saints on the other hand. You've been on the road 10, 12 years as a Christian, and you've been on the road for a quarter of a century as a Christian. This is as much for you as it is for the awakened sinner here this morning. Consider with me four applications from this narrative. Four elements of saving faith. First of all, it's self-assessment. It's self-assessment. If a man is saving faith, how does that man assess himself? You see, saving faith is drawn to Christ, we see in Bartimaeus, by the deep conviction of one's own helpless condition. Desperate in need. A blind beggar we see here, totally unable to help himself. Now, it's interesting when you think of this idea of saving faith. Bartimaeus' faith in Jesus is strikingly contrasted with that indignant crowd in the entourage of the Lord Jesus. You see, many, many were following the Lord Jesus, weren't they? You think they were all? They all had a saving relationship with Jesus. Many following the Lord Jesus Christ, self-sufficient in their accompanying of Jesus. They are with this popular celebrity. But you know what? The majority of these people were unfamiliar with their own desperation. And because of that, they were strangers to grace. This is going to show there were so many who, when they got 18 miles ahead and shouted, "Hosanna, Son of David! Hosanna, Son of David!" on Wednesday or on the Sunday, but by the next Friday, they're going to be shouting, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" There was no saving faith in many of these celebrity-following pilgrims. See, many today are in the Christian entourage. And they walk among Jesus' disciples. and they sit in Jesus' churches, and they feel very honored to be in the company of Jesus' people, but they're unfamiliar with their desperation. They're strangers to grace. To many, Jesus is just sort of like a walking stick placed in the hand, and he gives kind of a flair to one's otherwise very fashionable step. I'm telling you, that's the way many look on Jesus. It's a social feather in your cap in our society to be called a Christian. But we see something in this saving faith, the way it sees itself, this pitiful, blind beggar with flies swarming around him. The person who truly has saving faith sees, as it were, vultures circling over his head. The person who has saving faith realizes that the vultures of hell are above. He realizes he is morally penniless. The person who truly has saving faith considers he has a staggering moral debt to God. He's blind to do any work under repayment, and there's no spiritual negotiating that can take place with God. If I am ever going to get my debt paid, I must beg. I must humble myself and beg. Not like the shrewd manager of Luke 16 who says, I'm too old to beg, too proud to beg. The true man with saving faith says, I am hopelessly blind and bankrupt, and I must beg. Beg for mercy. You know, you think of the overboard senior I spoke about, Cullen, who fell off. You know, sometimes teenagers are so concerned about being cool, aren't they? Presenting themselves as all together. I got things under control, right, man? Yeah. But if somebody's a Christian, that is not the case. There is a total throwing to the wind of any sense of personal esteem. You think of O'Cullen there, O'Cullen down in the dark waters. It's no time to be cool. It's no time to be concerned about what the other seniors might think if they come out of their cabins on the deck to see me rescued. I don't care about any of that stuff. What I care about is I am doomed, and I need someone to come and save me, to be frantic with a sense of desperation instead of being self-assured and confident. You got saving faith. That's the kind of a thing that you have. And that's the question. Has God ever humbled you and shown you what you are? Has God ever taken your nose and pressed it into the stench of your sin and shown you the hopeless blackness within, and shown you that you deserve the outer darkness of hell, and made you frantic with a sense of desperation? Frantic. You've been in the Christian faith 12 years and you've been there 15 years. I hope you still have that sense of the idea of saying, if Jesus would say to you, John, let me just leave you for a couple of minutes here, that you would be like Colin in the black horn and say, no, 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 you grabbed it, don't even leave me, don't leave me, even for a second, desperation. Do you have that desperation regarding the Lord Jesus Christ? Perhaps you have that sense. Jesus, don't leave me. If you leave me, I will die, the hymn writer says. That's the kind of a thing that we... Do you have that in your biography? I know there are varying experiences. But do you have that sense of being desperate? Or are you merely one who is just swept along in the pilgrim throng? Well, my father comes to church, so I come to church. My mom comes, so I come. They want me to come. Or could it be, even for some of you here, my husband goes to church, so I come too. Or maybe for you, sir, my wife comes to church, so that's why I'm here in the entourage. Or my friends, all my friends are there. Young person, all my friends are at church, and that's what really keeps me among the people of God. My fear that if that is the depth of your self assessment, I fear that you will arrive at the city gates and you will hear this: depart from me, I never knew you. And you know why? Because the statement will be, you never begged. You never begged in prayer. You never realized your desperate condition. So we're looking at saving faith, and the first element is its self-assessment. Bankrupt, black, desperate. The second element of saving faith is its lone focus. Its lone focus. What was the focus of Bartimaeus here? His hope converged on one place. Jesus of Nazareth. The promised Messiah. He saw
Jesus as the lone mediator. He is the only one who can rescue me. He is the sole healer for my problem. That was Bartimaeus. So everything converged on the Lord Jesus Christ. If it was colon, out in the blackness of the waters, there was one ark on all the face of the water ball of the earth that could save him, and it was Jesus. There's one vessel of safety. Jesus. That's what saving faith is. Not trusting in one's own paddling abilities by the strokes of one good work. No. Full focus upon Jesus. It says in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven by which a man must be saved than by the name of Jesus Christ. And only beggars at the feet of Jesus, pleading the name of Jesus, will be saved. No other way. Jonah in the water was only the finding refuge in the fish. That was the only way that Jonah would be saved. Only finding refuge in Christ. We sang that hymn. Is this the throb of your heart regarding your focus of faith? Other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Drowning in sin. Hang around the neck of the Lord Jesus Christ. Other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone. Still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee this day. All my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless soul. Hide me in the shadow of thy wing. Do you sing that to Jesus? Can you really sing that from the depth of your heart? I know you may say there, but other times I've done it, not as intensely emotionally as I do now, but have you sung that? You know that, hanging your helpless soul on the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. And that's the focus of saving faith. It's on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we have so much in common with Bartimaeus, don't we? So much in common with him. Ryle puts it this way. We too are not able to see Jesus with our bodily eyes. But we have the report of his power and grace and willingness to save in the gospel. I've never seen Jesus either, but I've heard reports about him. And so my faith flees to him. Son of David, he said, speak light into my blackness. Rescue my hellbound soul. Deliver me from outer darkness. Where else can I go? Where else can I go, Jesus? You ever been there? Where else could I go but to you, Jesus? That's the saving stuff. It's self-assessment, it's lone focus. Now thirdly, it's persistent quality. It's persistence quality. Now, by persistent, look at Bartimaeus. The word persistent, I mean stubborn. Faith, saving faith is stubborn. It's not fragile. It doesn't crack. It doesn't beg off under muzzling. It's tenacious. It's earnest. It's urgent. It cuts through obstacles. Bartimaeus was muzzled. He shouted all the louder. Earnest. Earnest. Let me ask you, your daughter. So your daughter, after the fellowship dinner, you couldn't find her. You looked high and low. You looked the whole block. You couldn't find her. She's gone. By nightfall, you couldn't find her. You're going to what? You're going to call the police and they say, hey, we've got a lot of calls about a lot of girls. We haven't seen her. What, you're going to hang up the phone? That's it? If I know you, you're a tenacious and a stubborn and earnest man. You will search from Holland to Detroit. And you won't stop there. You go from Miami to Portland. You go from L.A. to Boston. You'll crisscross this globe if you're needed to find that which is precious to you. That's earnest and stubborn. And so too it is. The man who's desperate and realizes that he is drowning in the blackness of his sin will not beg off easily. Earnest and stubborn. That was Bartimaeus. When sinners set about seeking God, Satan will be sure to rouse opposition from some quarter, won't he? You begin to have a concern and an earnestness for the soul. Maybe the societal quarter. But you know what I want to focus in on is those voices from within the quarter of the soul. And here I'm kind of speaking to Christians here. Yeah? Unbelievers, you'll experience these things too. But focusing a bit on Christians here, I want to tell you about this muzzling mob that dwells in my soul. And some of them, you will know some of these mobsters who shout out to me and call me to beg off. I've been a Christian now for a quarter of a century. But these wicked mobsters shout out and seek to muzzle me and my faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. You ever struggle concerning doubts about the genuineness of your faith? And you ever have a crowd of discouraging voices within? I have one. His name is Mr. Unworthy. He's within my soul. And Mr. Unworthy whispers this to me when I would be going to Christ. He would say, "Your sins, Mark, are so treacherous. And your personality is so cunning. He'll never hear the likes of you. He will pass you by. He'll leave you in your darkness. He will surely ignore such a sham like you." I hear him. Any of you ever hear him? Just beg off, beg off. Or how about Mr. Insincerity? "Come now, Mark. You whose mouth spews anger. You whose heart is so full of jealousy. You whose eyes are so full of lust. And now you're going to cry to Jesus for pity? You with your crocodile tears you would bring to Jesus? You, all these smooth, theologically correct words? Who do you think you're fooling? You're not going to fool him for sure." This is what Mr. Insincerity would say. Never hear him. How about Mr. Damascus Road? "Mark, where is your striking flash of grace in your conversion? You never had a Damascus Road experience." Some people have wonderful testimonies about God coming down and visiting them in this black and white day and night change. Where's yours, Mark? Where's your stunning conversion experience? Where are the emotional eruptions of affection? Mark, you're just deceiving yourself. Mark, your following of Christ is just totally in the flesh. These aren't spiritual cries. You're trying to generate something that isn't there. You ever hear Mr. Damascus Road? Beg off, beg off. Or how about Mr. Presumption? You presume to come without having an experience of a dark spiritual winter awareness of your sin? You read in Pilgrim's Progress of that burden on the back of that man and how he wept for days and days. Where do you have in your biography of having wept days and days and days? Not the real thing. You've never had that sense of a burden of sin overwhelmed with your sense of guilt like that. Where's the painful burden? Or how about Mr. Cynicism? Mr. Cynicism says this: "Come on, Mark. You've tried this before. You've tried to get some kind of assurance by pleading with Jesus. I know you've had seasons of assurance, but there it comes back again, doesn't it? The questions come back again. Been left without enduring assurance. Been netted at times by the same sins, Mark. It's all just a religious sham." You've even known of pastors. Pastors who've been faithful in the way for 10, 15, 20, 25. 30 years. Just a sham. And you're just a sham too. Right. You ever hear Mr. Cynicism? How about Mr. Hopelessness? "Too many times you've gone back to him, having rolled in the vomit of your sins. He says as he was a dog. He's not going to hear your barking. Your prayers are nothing but the barking of a dog. He's not going to hear you. Just beg off. Just beg off." Let me ask you this. What does saving faith do in the face of this muzzling mob? What does it do? It cries out all the more, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me." Saving faith overcomes this opposing crowd of rebukes. How does saving faith handle this mob? Saving faith goes to Mr. Unworthy and he says, "Mr. Unworthy, you call me treacherous? Mr. Unworthy, you know the half of it. I know how treacherous I am. But the Word of God says that His blood can make the foulest clean. And that's me. And you, Mr. Insincerity,
You speak about my crocodile tears. You're absolutely right.
There is deceit in my prayers. There is dirt in my tears. I can say what the apostle says in Romans chapter 7. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? But thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ, my Lord, that I who believe in Him, for me there is no condemnation for those. No condemnation, Mr. Insincerity, for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you, Mr. Damascus Road, you want to know about my emotional gushing, as if somehow that is validation that I am a Christian? I say with the hymn writer, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. I plant my flag here, I live here, and I die here, trusting in the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ, His work and not my work. And you over there, Mr. Presumption, you say that I need to have some kind of a long, deep spiritual winter with a big burden of sin on my back. I say you go to your Bible, Mr. Damascus Road, and you see the Ethiopian eunuch, and he hears the gospel. He says, look, water, what is it that keeps me from baptism? Lydia hears, and her heart is opened up. And Damaris hears there at Athens, and it says that she believed. There is no indication of days of a long burden of sin. And you over there, Mr. Cynicism, you say my religion is a sham? But to where else shall I go? Jesus alone has the words of life. You ever feel, where else am I going to go? I stay at the feet of Jesus, Son of David. And you, Mr. Hopelessness, you say I'm a dog barking? My Bible says if I confess my sins, you see, I've gone back to my vomit. My Bible says if I confess my sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive me of my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And there I place my flag. You see how Bartimaeus is our model. How he shouts through all discouragements. How he refuses to be denied. Am I speaking to anybody here? Anybody here struggle with assurance and you wonder, has Christ called me? You know what I tell you? Cry on. Shout on. Continue to be undeterred. That beggar's plea, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me. And you resolve this. You resolve this. It's all his mind. You tell him this. Okay. If I go to hell, and I'm going to hell with a case of laryngitis, because all of the days of my life I'm going to keep shouting out this. Over all of your turndowns and oppositions, over it all, I'm going to keep shouting, Son of David, have mercy upon me. And listen, I'm going to tell you. The angels take you and they bind you hand and foot and begin throwing you in the lake of fire. You just say, if that would ever happen, I'm going to still be shouting while I'm airborne. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me. And the point is, you're never going to land in the lake of fire if that is your resolution from the heart. Because that kind of faith is the saving stuff. That is the real thing. Saving faith is marked not only by an initial crying out to, but by a continual calling on an unseen Savior. That's the saving stuff. Don't beg off. First time I preached on Bartimaeus was in 1988. And this has been one of the most influential passages of my Christian life. Because I have had these six demons of all these voices in my own soul and legion more. And I have just resolved. Because they go away at times for seasons, for weeks, even months they go away, but then they appear again. And I have just resolved since 88, because this passage has been a gouge in my heart. I have just resolved that if I go to hell, I go to hell with these seven words in my mouth. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. You make the same resolution. Even when I feel like a fraud and a hypocrite, I resolve when the death dew is on my brow, I'm going to be saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And I know, on the basis of the promise of this passage, it is going to be well with my soul. So help me God. And may that be your resolution too. May Bartimaeus teach you in 2001 the way he taught me in 88. Now just lastly and quickly, we see the precious prize of this faith. When someone cries out like this, look at this. What do we see happens? There's a full concentration of the Son of God. You cry like this, sinner, listen to me.
Sinner. Unbeliever. Lost one. Dear soul, look. You cry out to Him like this, Jesus will gaze right at you. And He will save you. And He will rescue you from your darkness. He'll break light into your life. Look, look. His face was set like flint to get to Jerusalem. He was involved in history's most urgent errand to get to Jerusalem. But at a beggar's plea, it arrested Him in His path. And He stopped and compassionately healed. Now listen to me. This very hour, the King of heaven and earth moves about this universe in His sovereign chariot. He's busy with many things. He's busy making sure the sun is in its circuit. He's busy orchestrating the tides. He's busy maneuvering world empires and world leaders. Very busy. But I say to you, if you be a desperate beggar who's seen the blackness of your sin and the vultures of hell circling over your head, and you cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. I'm not speaking about a little decision whimper of a Sunday afternoon. But I'm saying, if you set your heart on crying out with a faith that's an enduring stuff, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. I'm telling you, that prayer is like a club put in the chariot wheels of Christ. Right in the spokes there. He stops! This very hour. 12:32. This very hour, the Lord Jesus Christ will stop. And will look at you. What do you want? I want to be healed. I'm doomed to die in the lake of fire. He will heal you. It's nothing mysterious. He will heal you. He will save you. Now listen to me. He's passing by right now. The blessed thing. It's a wonderful moment. It's a wonderful moment. He's passing right by the roadside of your soul. In the preaching of the word. And there's a sense in which you're listening to me and you've got your wits about you. Listen to me. Don't ever boast that you're going to have these same wits again. And don't ever boast and think and assume He's going to pass by you again. What you need to do is now start shouting out. Not you don't have to shout out literally, but you're sitting in that chair and we're playing that hymn. You shout out in your heart of hearts, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And then you know what you do? You have dinner. And while we're praying for dinner, you shout out, Jesus, Son of David. You go home this afternoon, and you shout out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And when you get to be 25 years in the faith, you're still shouting out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Do it. Start it now. You know what? That's the saving stuff. But don't let this passing by get away. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask Him to have mercy on you. You know what? He'll make you leap up. He'll give you the Spirit of God, give you a new heart, and you'll follow on the way to the New Jerusalem on an aerial. You know what the blessed thing is? Like Pastor Steve read. In the New Jerusalem, there's no darkness. It's all light. No more darkness to deal with. You know what? It says there, and no vile thing shall enter that city. All of Mr. Unworthy and Mr. Damascus Road and Mr. Cynicism, you know what? They're all shot at the gates. Then they will be done. No more muzzling mob. Begin. Now, the 15th of July, 2001, to shout out like Bartimaeus, Son of David, have mercy on me. May God have mercy on us. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that Jesus still passes by sinners. And we pray that You would give mouths to speak and hearts to be desperate. We even pray for Your dear saints who have been in the way a long time. May Bartimaeus instruct us that our faith would be more bulldogged and more stubborn. And may the enemy gain no advantages against us. Bless us, we pray. Follow up the preaching of the word we ask. In Christ's name, amen.